today on the Emmanuel Pulpit.
But now the good news of Scripture is having a glorious body doesn't have anything to do with your size or your shape. It doesn't have anything to do with how much you can lose or how much you can lift. But Paul wants the Corinthians, and I want Emmanuelites, to understand we should use our physical bodies to bring glory to Jesus, the one to whom all glory belongs.
With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
If you've been in church any length of time, you may remember the simple little prayer that we used to sing. We used to sing, "In my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. In my life, Lord, be glorified today." And we would repeat that simple little musical prayer, and we would insert different words that would fit the rhyme. "In your church, Lord, be glorified today. In my heart, Lord, be glorified today. With my hands, Lord, be glorified today." Paul would tell us that if we understand the truth of Scripture, we should be very comfortable with inserting the names of appropriate body parts into that little musical prayer. "With my feet, Lord, be glorified. With my hands, Lord, be glorified. With my eyes, with my ears, with my mouth, and with all of my body, God, would you be pleased to glorify yourself through the physical members of my body." Now, the general flow of 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 is a rebuke from the Apostle Paul. The Corinthians are of the impression that because they've been saved, they can live any way they want to live. Part of the problem is as they are coming to Christ, they're coming to Christ from a very pagan, godless culture. And the same thing that happens in our day happened in their day. That is, they come to Christ, they're now in the body of Jesus, but they're bringing some of what J. Vernon McGee used to call stinking thinking. They've got too much of their rearing, too much of their upbringing, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they've got to have shaken off and taken off of them. And one of the false teachings that had infected and affected the Corinthian culture was the idea that God is only concerned with the soul or the spirit, what they believed to be the real you. And they falsely deemed from that that God, therefore, was not concerned about the physical body. And there's indication in this text that many of the Corinthian believers, though they have truly been born again, they are still affected by that false teaching. They believe there are no boundaries from God on what they could do with their physical body. So Paul just continues this apostolic rebuke and tells them God wants you to have a body that brings glory to Jesus, a glorious physical body. Now there are three things that I want us to notice in these verses, and I trust you'll keep your Bible or your Bible app open. We're not finished with the Scripture just because we've already read the text. I'm going to work my way back through these verses. Notice in verses 12 through 14, Paul says, "Your liberty is a matter of wisdom." Your liberty is a matter of wisdom. Paul is going to deal more fully with the subject of Christian liberty in chapters 8, 9 and 10, but he wants the Corinthians to know now that when it comes to immoral, godless living, there is no such liberty in Christ. For example, imagine that I asked our associate pastor, Brother Lynn, if I could borrow his truck tomorrow. He would probably say yes, but then he finds out that I have used that truck to smuggle dope into a neighboring county. Lynn finds out about that when the police call and say, "We've arrested your boss, we've impounded your truck." Part of Brother Lynn's frustration with me, if you know anything about him, is not just what I did, but when I did what I did, I attached his name to it by using a vessel that belongs to him. It's registered in his name. He bought it, he paid for it, and I used it in a way that if I was thinking right, I would know he would have never approved. of that. That's the idea that Paul has when he tells the Corinthians some things about Christian liberty as a matter of wisdom. Now, in verses 12 through 14, Paul teaches a few principles, and I want to turn them into three probing questions. Question number one, if you're wondering, as a Christian, can I do this particular thing with my body? First question, is the Bible explicit? You see, twice in verse 12, Paul says, all things are lawful for me. He will repeat this word of instruction over in chapter 10 and verse 23, and there he'll say it twice again, all things are lawful for me. And commentators have had a difficult time trying to explain what Paul means, and a number of theories exist to try to interpret this statement. Some conjecture that Paul is just quoting the Corinthians from that culture in which they said, I can do anything I want to with my body. Some say that Paul is actually quoting them in order to refute them. The problem I have with that interpretation is Paul doesn't say, you say this. He simply says twice, all things are lawful for me. Some say that Paul is referencing the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And for a child of God, there is certainly spiritual freedom in Jesus. The Bible says, he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You'll never know full, unfettered, unbounded freedom until you know it in and through a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you know your Bible, freedom in Jesus is not the freedom to sin, but for the first time in your life, it's actually the freedom to not sin. No longer a slave in bondage to the call of sin, but a slave chained to the call of Almighty God. Some say that Paul's reference here is theological, that he's dealing with the idea that they believe because of grace, they can live any way that they please. Now, let's be very, very clear. Whatever Paul means when he says all things are lawful for me, he clearly does not mean that you can do anything you want to with your body. He just got finished in the previous verses, last week's sermon, if you were here, by saying if you live a habitual life of physical immorality, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. That doesn't sound like somebody exercising Christian liberty, does it? So is the Bible explicit? When the Word of God explicitly forbids you to do something, there's no point in wasting time praying about whether or not this is something I can do with my physical body. Is the Bible explicit? Second question I want to pose out of verse 12, is the behavior expedient? Notice what Paul says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Then he says, I don't want to be mastered or controlled or dominated by anything. That word profitable may be translated in your Bible as the word expedient. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. That word literally means things that come together, things that fit, things that go together. If you saw this word in the Greek of the New Testament, you would see the word symphony. All things are lawful, but everything's not working in concert. Everything's not working in symphony, listen, with the direction that I'm going. All things may be lawful for me, but some things are going to help me accomplish my goal, and some things will hinder me from accomplishing that goal. You may say, Brother Mike, what does the Bible say about eating Snickers candy bars? Well, nothing. But what's your goal? Do you want to be a type 2 diabetic? Then have at it. You want to shed some unwanted pounds? Then eating Snicker bars and chasing them with Mountain Dew is not going to help you accomplish that goal. The question is not whether or not it's wicked or evil. Will it help you on the way to accomplishing your goal? You see, for believers, the question is often not a question between good and evil, but a question between better and best. Immature believers, new Christians, and those who haven't grown up in their faith are forever asking where the Bible says I have to do something. Or where does the Bible say that I can't do something. Friend, if you always ask, where does the Bible say I have to do that? Or where does the Bible say I can't do that? You are never going to grow up in Jesus, because immature people are always wondering about prohibitions. They always want to know, can I or can't I? But grown-up people in the faith ask questions like, should I? Ought I? Not is this going to make me lose my salvation, if that were even possible, but is this going to help me grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? May I pose a few examples this morning? I'm talking about things that it's not necessarily sinful to do, but it just may not help you in your walk with God. You say you want your kids to love Jesus. Well, will letting them miss church help you or hinder you in that? You want your teenager to have a love for God. You don't want them to be like the rest of the world. Well, when they turn 16 and give a driver's license, will letting them get a job that keeps them out of church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night help you or hurt you? You say, where does the Bible say that my child can't get a job at the grocery store or the fast food restaurant? Nowhere. The question is that behavior expedient? Is it going to help or is it going to hinder? You say you want your family to honor Christ. Tonight at 6 o'clock, the message is going to be about Christian parenting. And you'll have a choice. Most everybody in this building will have a choice to either be on a couch or in the pew. And I ask you, will staying home tonight help you or hinder you? You want to be a good witness? Will drinking beer and liquor help you or hinder you? Ma'am, you say you want to be a good witness as a woman of God. Will wearing that outfit with that low neckline or the high hemline, will that outfit help you or hinder you in being a woman of God? You say, I want my mind to honor God. Preacher, my prayer is the prayer of David, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to God. Well, will listening to that radio station help you or hinder you? Paul says, when you come to a behavior that you want to know whether or not I can do this with my body, that's what we're talking about. Is the Bible explicit? Is the behavior expedient? There's a third question we need to ask. Is the body eternal? Look at verses 13 and 14. Food is for the stomach for food, yet God will do away with both of them. But the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. And then in verse 14, he says, now God has not only raised the Lord, that is, God not only resurrected Jesus on the third day, but God will also raise us up through his power. I've already referenced how the Corinthian church of the first century was impacted by Greek philosophy, and specifically the false doctrine called Gnosticism. Among other false teachings, they believed and propagated the idea that God is only concerned about the soul. God is not concerned about the body. They said when you die, even Gnostic Christians, if there was such a thing, believed that the spirit goes to reside with God and the body goes back into the dirt, and it's just going to go back ashes to ashes, dust to dust. They said because God is not concerned eternally about your body, then God is not concerned about your body on the earth. This false teaching is often known by the philosophical name of dualism. It teaches that you are dual in nature, and God is only concerned about one part of you. They taught God is unconcerned about the physical body. And Paul will elaborate on this over in chapter 15. When he teaches something about our physical body. Now we know this flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We know that. But when a child of God dies, Paul says, the body is buried in the ground like a farmer planting a seed. And one day a harvest is going to come forth from that seed. The seed you put in the ground is perishable, but the body that will be raised is imperishable. The seed you put in the ground is corruptible. The body that will be raised from it is incorruptible. The seed that will be put in the ground is mortal, but the body that will be raised from it is immortal. Paul says you need to know, just because you breathe your last breath, give up the ghost, and they put you in a cold, dark grave, God is not finished even with your physical body. He says, don't get the idea that God's only concerned about your heart, but not your body. Now, you say, preacher, that's good, but that's answering a question I wasn't asking. Oh, I beg to differ. I see professing Christians all the time that believe there's a disconnect between the body and the spirit. They think God's only concerned about their spirit. Can I say, God's only concerned about my heart? But God doesn't care about my body. That's why you can lay out of church all the time. We won't be there, preacher, but we'll be there in heart. God wants your body to be here with your heart. Somebody might say, I'm living with my girlfriend, but I love Jesus. Don't tell me I don't love the Lord just because of what my body is doing. My heart is right with God. Someone might say, I drink liquor like a thirsty camel, but that doesn't mean I'm a devout Christian. You don't know my heart. No, but I can see what's being poured in your mouth. I'm talking about Christians who profess Jesus, who say, well, I cuss with my mouth, I steal with my hands, I listen to filth with my ears, I watch garbage with my eyes, but you can't judge me. That's just my body. That's not my heart. Paul teaches in verses 12 through 14 that when it comes to our physical bodies, sometimes, honestly, you don't even need a Bible. You just need a brain. Some things you don't even have to ask about it. You just need to think about it. And he says your liberty is a matter of wisdom. There's a second thing that he talks about, though, now in verses 15 through 18. He teaches that your lust is a matter of wickedness. Your lust is a matter of wickedness. Now, in my opinion, the focus of this closing section of chapter 6 is not primarily about sexual sin, though he teaches about sexual sin. The sexual sin that is referenced here is really just an illustration of the broader truth that God cares about how we use our bodies. Now, having said that, I want to point out to you that properly understood verses 15 through 18 are some of the most direct and sexually explicit verses in all the Bible. But Paul gives us a good example for those who would be preachers and teachers of the Bible. That is, just because you're talking about sexual sin, you don't have to sound like you're auditioning to replace Howard Stern. Now, he's blunt, but under divine inspiration, he pulls an appropriate veil over the conversation. Now, if you're able to catch a shadow beneath the veil, if you catch an inspired silhouette that Paul is painting here, you'll find out that what he's talking about is very graphic indeed and might make even the people of God uncomfortable. But I propose, and I'll repeat this in a moment, if what I'm about to tell you Paul is saying makes you uncomfortable, that's just an indication that you're actually listening and following what he's saying. There are several reasons why Paul says that when we use our bodies for sexual immorality, it is a big, big deal to God. Reason number one is sexual sin defames the Savior. In verses 15 through 17, Paul teaches them and us that when you were saved, you became one with Christ. In the same way that when a man and woman get married, Paul quotes from Genesis 2:24, he says, the two shall become one. In the same way that a man and woman become one in marriage, Paul says, you became one with Jesus Christ when you were born again. He is using that as a physical analogy. He says, your eyes are Jesus' eyes. Your feet are Jesus' feet. He says to the Christian, you belong to Christ from the crown of your head to the soles of your feet. He says, you need to understand what it is saying about Jesus Christ when you use your body, which is really His body, to engage in sexual sin. It's as if Paul understands he's writing to a culture that's not worried about a bad reputation. They're not worried about unwanted pregnancy. They're not even worried about a failed marriage. But Paul is moved by the Holy Ghost of God to appeal to something, more specifically, to appeal to someone that's higher than the idea of divorce, alimony, or disease. He takes his appeal to the very throne room of God, where Jesus Christ is seated in the heavenlies, and says in a very veiled but direct way, you need to know what you're saying about Jesus and what you're doing with the body of Jesus when you engage in sexual sin. There is, of course, a physical aspect to sexual sin. That's obvious. There's a biological aspect to sexual sin, bodies coming together. There's a societal aspect. We see the breakdown of the family. There's a personal aspect to sin. You find yourself bonded together with that person. There's a relational aspect to it. There's a matrimonial aspect to it. Your marriage may not survive sexual sin. Often there's a financial aspect to sexual sin, child support and alimony. There may even be a medical aspect to sexual sin through sexually transmitted diseases. But Paul says for the child of God, the most important thing that ought to be on your mind is what we would call the Christological aspect of sexual sin. What sexual sin says about Jesus. He very bluntly but poetically teaches that your sexual sin, my sexual sin as a Christian, involves Jesus Christ. Now, I want to use an example that makes me very uncomfortable to use. But since it's so uncomfortable, I'm going to put myself as the subject of it and ask you to imagine for a moment that you found out your pastor has been committing adultery for the last 6 months. I've been seeing another woman. That would be tragic enough on its face. But imagine that you find out that on multiple occasions, I was not able to find a babysitter for my 5-year-old, so I took him with me. And I set him over in the corner of that hotel room, gave him my iPad, told him to watch something on Netflix, and said, me and Miss Sally Jo, we'll be finished a little bit. Just sit over there. If that makes you uncomfortable, it should. Because part of what makes that so detestable, listen, is not just what I did, but who I took with me when I did it. Paul would say to this congregation this morning, if the idea of taking an innocent 5-year-old into that kind of situation makes you uncomfortable, how much more discomforted should we be when we realize we are taking the sinless, blameless, perfect, righteous, and holy Son of the living God into an atmosphere of sexual sin. And he says you're actually using the body of Jesus to perform that action. When you touch that woman immorally, you use the hand of Christ. When you caress that man in an adulterous way, you use the fingers of God. When you kiss that adulteress, you use the lips of Jesus. When you looked at that website, you were using the eyes of Christ. And I need be no more graphic than was the Apostle Paul to say that every part of your physical body, every part of your physical body that is used in sexual sin also involves the body of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, if that makes you uncomfortable, that just means you're listening. If it sounds sacrilegious to speak of the body of Christ in that way, that means you're paying attention. If it sounds irreverent, you want to say, oh, preacher, don't even talk like that about Jesus, then you'll understand why Paul closes out verse 15 by saying, God forbid. God forbid that the people bought by the blood of Jesus would ever so tie the precious body of Jesus to such sexual immorality. We'll see later in this very chapter that sexual sin also involves the presence of the Holy Spirit. And Dr. Stephen Lawson of Alabama points out that you've taken two-thirds of the triune Godhead into that sin. You can rest assured neither the Son of God nor the Spirit of God is comfortable in that situation, and neither should be the child of God. Amen. Using your body for sexual sin defames the Savior. Secondly, sexual sin disobeys the Scripture. We're in verse 18. Paul gives as blunt and succinct a remedy as there could possibly be when he says, flee fornication or flee immorality. Now it's worth noting this word immorality or fornication is the Greek word, it sounds like the word pornography. It's the broadest of all the terms that the Greeks would use. It describes, the best way and easiest way for me to say it, it describes any sexual activity, any sexual thought, any sexual attitude that does not involve a man and his wife. Now, if you're involved with something in terms of human sexuality that is not, sir, you with your wife, or ma'am, you with your husband, the Bible would call that sexual immorality and says get as far away from it as you possibly can. It's also worth noting that the divine remedy is not to stand firm and fight, but to tuck tail and run. God knows you better than you know you. He knows you're not strong enough to withstand this temptation. You say, well, I can watch movies with nude scenes on and it doesn't affect me. You're either a liar or you ain't wired right.
That's right. Amen.
I suspect the former and not the latter. In other words, I just called you a liar. We don't believe that. You're not strong enough to keep having private lunches with that person of the opposite sex. No, you're not. You're not strong enough in Jesus to travel out of town on a business trip or a personal trip with a person of the opposite sex, or if you struggle with homosexuality, a person you're attracted to of the same gender. You're not strong enough in Jesus to maintain that close, intimate friendship with the person of the opposite sex. Sir, ma'am, you are not strong enough in Jesus to keep those channels pumping filth into your household. I get the same flyers in the mail that you do, promising me that if I'll switch over to the Dish Network or DirecTV or come back to this company or move over to that one, they're going to give me 3 months free of premium channels. Well, that's only half right. They may be free to the cable company, but you're going to pay a high premium.
You're right.
If you get strung out with sexual immorality. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The wisest thing that any of us could do is to realize how weak we are. This is why I don't meet with women and be truly alone with them. There's always at least a secretary right outside the door, and there's a window on the door. You say, preacher, do you not trust the women in this church? No, I don't trust the pastor in this church. The Bible says we are to flee from fornication. Sexual sin, dishonoring God with our physical body, defames the Savior. It disobeys the Scripture. And then lastly, sexual sin devastates the saint. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, if you don't think that sexual sin devastates the saint, ask Lot. Ask Samson. Ask Amnon. Ask Judah. Ask David. You don't have to stay in the Old Testament. Come into our time. Ask Jim Baker. Ask Jimmy Swaggart. Ask Ted Haggard. Some of you are old enough, you could name former deacons and deacon chairmen and staff members and pastors, thankfully not in this church, but in other congregations where you said it was a devastation to that person and to everyone around that situation. Paul teaches here under divine inspiration there is something that is unique. There's something that has an otherly aspect to sexual sin that's not true of any other category of sin. He says when you commit this kind of sin, you're sinning against your own body. There are a lot of ways I believe that manifests itself, but I believe he's primarily talking about this truth, that when you abuse your body with immorality, there is an attraction, there's a lure, there's a pull. There's an enslavement and a bondage to sexual sin where now, you've put your body in a position where your body is now working against you, fighting against you in your struggle to live a godly life. That's why you can say, I'm never doing that again. Hardly any time goes by, and the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And the flesh has been weakened because you've sinned against your own body. And now what you say you don't want to do and what in your spirit you really don't want to do, your body is now your adversary. Sexual sin devastates the saint. Now, one of the worst things I've seen about this sin is incredible shame and guilt and condemnation that Christians who have been engaged in sexual sin bear for a good part of their life. Now I want you to look right here and listen to me. Listen very carefully. As boldly as I want to tell you that sexual sin is an affront to God and a violation of His Word, I want to equally be bold in telling you that according to the Word of God, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. I don't care what sexual sin or any other kind of physical sin you've ever committed, you're not a better sinner than Jesus is a Savior, and whatever you've done, you can be forgiven. Whoever you've done it with, you can be washed clean. However far you've gotten away from God, God can pick you up and wash you off and clean you up by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can say along with Isaiah, though my sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they can be as white as wool. Dr. Bailey Smith, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, used to tell a story from his pastorate. One day he was preaching a message of salvation, and a prostitute that they had been witnessing to, she lived and worked near the church. Well, she came to church that morning and came down the aisle and gave her life to Christ. And Brother Bailey looked over to the one side of the church and he saw that the prayer counselor that was filling out her card to present to the church was none other than Brother Bailey's precious wife, Miss Sandy. He said, I look over there and my wife, who was a virgin at our marriage altar, is filling out this card for this woman who has sold her body to pay for her drug habits. And he said, it occurred to me in that very personal way, that woman in the sight of God is now as pure and clean as is my bride. Friend, I've come today to tell you, God wants us to honor Him with our bodies. Your liberty is a matter of wisdom. Your lust is a matter of wickedness. Lastly now, your lifestyle is a matter of worship. In the closing verses of this chapter, Paul deals with the fundamental reason why we should yield our physical bodies in service to the Lord. And the reason is the glory of Christ. He says we should glorify Christ in our bodies first because of an indwelling person. Verse 19, or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? I believe Paul's writing in direct contrast to the sexual immorality that happened in the nearby Corinthian temple to Aphrodite. There they would be engaged in all types of sexual sin as part of their pagan religion. So in contrast to that, Paul speaks of another temple. And this temple is your physical body. Christian, did you know your body is a temple? We've got a lot of temples in this sanctuary this morning. We've got temples of different sizes. Some are little country churches. Some are mega churches. Some have larger seating capacity than others. Could I say it like that? But all are temples of the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you want to know one reason why you ought to glorify God with your body? The Holy Ghost lives in there. You ought not come over to my house and make a mess without permission. We've got kids to do that. We don't need your help. Paul said, you ought not make a mess for the house where the Holy Ghost lives. Practically, this is a reminder that the Holy Spirit is in you and with you wherever you go. That means the Holy Spirit is there when you talk to the lady at the dry cleaners and she's lost some of your clothing. The Holy Ghost of God is with you when you're talking to or about the person that cuts you off in traffic. He hears the words. He sees the salute. You're not supposed to know why that's funny. The Holy Ghost is sitting with you in your seat out at the football field when you think the refs missed the call. He's with you on your date when temptation increases. He's with you, sir, when you're filling out your taxes and you're tempted to cheat. He's with you when you're holding your phone or your iPad and you think you're alone so you can do what you please. Paul says, you're not alone. The Holy Ghost of God is right there inside your body. And the things you do, your lifestyle, ought to be an attitude and an expression of worship because of an indwelling person. But secondly, because of an incredible price. I'm in verse 19. He says at the end of the verse, you are not your own. What do you mean, Paul, that I don't belong to me? Yeah, he says in verse 20, you've been bought with a price. You see, Paul connects our physical behavior not only with the praise of Jesus, but with the passion of Jesus. He beckons us this morning to look to the cross of Jesus as we think about what we do with our bodies. When I was getting ready to graduate from high school and start college over at Valdosta State, a buddy of mine gave me something, knew that I loved gospel music, Christian music, and so he gave me something, teenagers, that was called a cassette. It was a cassette tape of Larnell Harris. And there was a song on there that I'm telling you the Lord used to sanctify me in so many areas of my college age life. Larnell Harris sang, "You paid much too high a price for me. Your tears, your blood, your pain, to have my soul just stirred at times, but never really changed. You deserve a fiery love that won't ignore your sacrifice because you paid much too high a price." I'm actually in the market for a new vehicle, and if I got what I really wanted, I'd get me a new fully loaded, I'm talking about leather, heated seats, all the bling. I want me a four-door, I'm talking about extended cab, Z71 Chevy pickup truck. But I've got a problem. I also want a truck that I can drive into the deer woods and haul out a Boone and Crockett buck if I shoot one. And if you price trucks like that, listen, it doesn't make a lot of sense to pay that much money for something that you're going to use in such a low manner. That's the wisdom that Paul is trying to employ. If you'll stop and think about what God paid for you, it makes no sense that you would use your body purchased with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ in such a low, base, immoral way. Paul would have us today to travel for just a few moments up the Via Dolorosa to the blood-spattered hill called Golgotha. He wants us to look into the face of Jesus, to see His flesh hanging as ribbons, to watch His blood flowing from His body and His life ebbing away. He wants us to hear Jesus choking on His own blood as He cries out, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is accomplished, it is paid in full. I've paid the ransom for their sin. Here is the price that I have paid to redeem them from the slave market of sin." And standing in the shadow of Calvary, Paul wants us to say, "Jesus, You paid too much for my mouth for me to talk like that. You paid too much for my ears for me to listen to that. You paid too much for my eyes for me to watch that. You paid too much for my mind for me to think that. You paid too much for my hands for me to touch that. Too much for my feet for me to go there. And You've even paid too much for the private, unmentionable parts of my body for me to use them to violate Your word and break Your law. You are not Your own. You've been bought with a price, an incredible price." There's an indwelling person. And then lastly, in verse 20, we ought to live a lifestyle of worship because of an intentional purpose. "For you've been bought with a price, therefore..." You see, that's the point Paul's been driving toward. All of this is background. All of this is preface. All this is preamble. "Therefore," he says, "glorify God in your body." Now, if I were to ask you, how can you bring glory to God in your body, we'd have people talk about clapping and singing and shouting and lifting your hands, and all those things would be correct. But Paul doesn't mention anything about a corporate worship service because I don't think that's what he has in mind. Do y'all remember that old children's song? "Head, shoulders, knees and toes, knees and toes, head, shoulders, knees and toes, knees and toes, eyes and ears and mouth and nose, head, shoulders, knees and toes." You may not have any preschoolers around your house anymore, but I think that'd be a good song for us to sing spiritually in the morning. Here's what Paul would beckon us to pray and how he would urge us to live. "God, I want to start with my head. I pray that today my mind would be attentive to You, and that I would not let anything stay in my mind or enter into my mind that does not bring You glory. And God, as I come on down, I pray that my eyes would honor You." The psalmist said in Psalm 101, verse 3, "I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. God, help me not to look at anything today that would not glorify You. And God, my ears, from the conversations I'm involved in, the music I listen to, whether it's a podcast, a Pandora station, a radio, a CD, whatever it may be, God, help me not listen to anything today and use Your ears in a way that would not bring You glory. And oh God, my mouth. God, help me not say anything to or about anybody if the words of my mouth would not bring You glory. And God, as I move into the private parts of my body, oh Spirit of the living God, help me to glorify You. And Lord, I can't leave out my feet. They've taken me a lot of places in my life I didn't have any business being. God, help my feet honor You today." Now, beloved, if you and I will pray that and do that, I'm not promising you guys that you're going to have chiseled six-pack abs, and ladies, I'm not promising you an hourglass figure. But I'm telling you, your Father in heaven will look down and say, "As far as I'm concerned, that is a glorious body bringing glory to my Son Jesus."
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.